Well, church family, you know, last Sunday was Pray for the Persecuted Church, and we held off till this weekend because in our series, Walking Among the Dead, we're actually talking about persecution because we're in the last three of the Beatitudes that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And the final one, he says, you know, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so we want to pray. We want to pray for the persecuted church. We have privileges that they don't have, living in a free country that allows the freedom of religion and the free expression of worship. But they need to be in our hearts and minds, and let's lift them up. Let's go before the Lord in prayer right now. Father, we lift up our fellow brothers and sisters, God, who are being persecuted around the world, especially those in Iraq and in Syria, parts of Egypt right now, Lord, the Middle East, those in Asia. God, our hearts and prayers are with them. We pray that you would give them strength. We know many of them are paying the ultimate price for following Jesus, something that those of us living in America or in Europe, Lord, Canada, we don't understand as of yet. So God, our hearts and prayers are with them, and we say, Lord, be with their families, and we know that they have courage, and Lord, may their courage inspire us. Inspire us, God, to live more wholeheartedly and to live out our faith, not in a casual way, out of convenience, but out of conviction. Pray and ask your blessing now upon today's message, Lord. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive the spirit in which it will be delivered from your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen and amen. So in our series on Walking Among the Dead, the premise of it is that we are Jesus' people. We're God's people, and we live in a fallen, broken world. And next weekend, as we continue studying through Matthew 5, we'll look at verse 13 where Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And what does it mean for us to live out our faith in such a way that we truly are the salt and the light? But since we're in this world, we are representatives of the kingdom of God, the world order of God, God's new world order. And that kingdom is not here physically yet, but it's here spiritually. The kingdom of God is within you. It's to be among us. And we're to let the influence of that kingdom touch the world that we live in to make it a better place. And as Christians living out our faith, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be persecuted for that. And we need to be prepared. So in the final three Beatitudes, the final section of three, Jesus introduces this theme, this thought of persecution. And so we're going to be talking about that. You know, on a national level, the elections are now over. And we hope, you know, things are going to get better. And it reminds me of a story of a pastor who, he was resigning his church. And on the final Sunday, he made the announcement, said his goodbyes. An elderly lady at the end of the service came up to him. And she was real disconcerted, and her, you know, heart was heavy of the fact that he was leaving. And he wanted to reassure her. And he said, you know, listen, I am positive. I'm sure. Don't be sad at my departure. They will find a better preacher than I ever was. And at that, she began to just cry out loud. And he's like, what's wrong? She said, that's what the last three pastors promised, and they keep getting worse. So we do hope things don't get worse, but get better now that the elections are over for now. So Jesus talks about persecution, and remember, these nine Beatitudes are three groupings of three. The first Beatitude is the thesis. It's like a powerful declarative statement that's being made by Jesus. Then the very next beatitude he mentions is the antithesis. It's the contrast or the opposite of that beatitude. And then the third one is kind of the melding or the synthesizing of those two beatitudes. So that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, and we're gonna end our teaching through the beatitudes today. So let's look at verse 9. Here's the thesis of the final grouping of beatitudes. It's in verse 9. We talked on this last week. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What's the opposite of being a peacemaker? It's being persecuted. So that's verse 10 and 11. It's the antithesis of the previous beatitude. And so let's read verse 10 and 11 out loud together. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice Be glad because great is your reward in heaven. So the third one is the synthesis. It's the blending of the two. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 10, Jesus introduces this theme of persecution. That if you're going to follow Jesus, and you're going to let your light shine, and you're going to stand for righteousness, it only makes sense, you will be persecuted. But in verse 11, Jesus makes it personal. In all the previous Beatitudes, Jesus was talking in the third person. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek, right? But now in verse 11, he makes it personal. In verse 11, he says, blessed are you, first person. When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. So several times, Jesus uses the personal pronoun, you, and then he refers to himself, me. So our persecution begins by taking a stand for righteousness, but then it begins to play out on a personal level because we are beginning to take a stand for who Jesus is. Now, I'm sure the disciples on this particular day, when they heard Jesus talk about persecution and how that persecution was going to become personal in their own lives, I'm sure they looked at one another and they probably thought, if they didn't say, what have we got ourselves into? Because now this is taking this following Jesus to a whole new level, the level of persecution. I looked up the word persecute, and here's the definition. To harass or punish in a manner designed to injure, grieve, or afflict. Specifically, to cause to suffer because of belief. Here's a sobering statistic. Literally, hundreds of thousands of Christians every year worldwide are punished and or are killed on an annual basis simply because they do what you and I do. They've made a choice to follow Jesus and to love Jesus and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior and want to serve Jesus and want to love Jesus and want to love others. But in some parts of the world, that is against the law. It's not permitted. Did you know that in the 20th century, more Christians were killed in the 20th century than all preceding centuries combined? And in the 21st century, it is already set to exceed the record of Christians that have been martyred for their faith. So think of it. It's never been more dangerous to be a Christian outside of America than today. And it's never been more unpopular to be a Christian inside of America than today. Let's talk about what's happening in our own country as of late. The growing anti-Christian sentiment that's in the United States of America. This has all been in the news in the last couple of months or the last year. The U.S. Supreme Court on Monday declined to hear a case, Elaine Photography, LLC versus Wilcock, in which a wedding photographer was punished for declining to photograph a same-sex wedding ceremony in the state of New Mexico. There have been Christian bakers who have been penalized because of their unwillingness to make a cake based on their conviction, for a same-sex marriage. The Kleins of Oregon refused to make a cake back in January of 2013 for a gay couple. As a result, they have lost their shop and are reportedly facing a potential $150,000 fine, a fine that they say will bankrupt them. Jack Phillips, the Christian owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, has been ordered to make wedding cakes for same-sex couples and guarantee, if he wants to continue his business, that his employees will go through sensitivity training. Did you know that there are some local municipalities in the United States of America that have begun to favor Sharia law, Muslim law, in their communities, resulting in states passing a quote-unquote foreign laws bill preventing the infiltration of Muslim laws into the courts? North Carolina recently joined six other states, Oklahoma, Arizona, Kansas, Louisiana, South Dakota, and Tennessee, passing such laws. Here recently, six judges in North Carolina have resigned after refusing to conduct same-sex weddings, citing their Christian faith. North Carolina legalized same-sex marriage in October of this year, and a court magistrates were instructed to begin officiating same-sex weddings. Other judges have also indicated they will refuse to conduct same-sex weddings, though this may lead to their dismissal. How did same-sex marriage get legalized in North Carolina? Was it because of the will of the people, a statewide referendum making it legal? No, it was because of one U.S. District Court judge who ruled in a case that the state's denial of marriage rights to same-sex couples was unconstitutional. Here recently, in our own state of Texas, the mayor of Houston wanted to subpoena the sermons from local pastors within the city of Houston to see if they were saying anything against homosexuality, and apparently the mayor's agenda to advance the homosexual agenda in Houston, Texas. Wednesday, October 22nd of this year, two ordained ministers in Idaho, Donald and Evelyn, were facing potential fines and jail time if they refused to perform a same-sex wedding in the wedding chapel that they have owned and operated for more than two decades. What's happening here in the United States of America? Religious freedom and the expression of it is under assault. Former presidential candidate Rick Santorum and former U.S. Senator, he said that the United States may be one generation away from Christian persecution just a couple of weeks ago. You might be interested to know that social media, Facebook and Twitter, are beginning to take a stand against the cause of Christians. Take, for example, Twitter. They blocked the faith-based campaign for Houston pastors Friday, October 17th of this year, in what appears to becoming a pattern for major social media sites. Twitter has blocked a campaign by the group Faith-Driven Consumer to speak out on behalf of Houston, Texas pastors who were issued subpoenas during that particular week, demanding they turn over sermons with any content on homosexuality. And then a second Oklahoma Muslim was arrested after threatening to behead a Christian co-worker on Friday, October 3rd of this year. After the beheading of a 50-year-old woman by a Muslim co-worker, sparking concern that radical Islam may be influencing violence towards Christians in the heartland of the United States of America. These are just a handful of news stories of what is happening in the United States of America, a nation that we proclaim, and according to our history, is a Christian nation, one nation under God. And so, as a church, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to turn a blind eye to it? Are we supposed to ignore it? Are we supposed to act like, no, it's not happening, let's just come to church on Sundays and play Patty Cake Christianity, and let's just sing our Christian songs, and let's pretend everything's fine when it's not? Or should we, as a church, engage and make aware and have a voice and speak about what's happening in our nation and to provide solutions? In my daily devotional reading through the Bible in a year, I just finished reading through the book of Esther. And it's an awesome story. You know the story, right? I love the story of Esther because here's this beautiful young woman that God blessed her with beauty, and she didn't know why until one day she's being selected to be the queen of the kingdom of Persia and, you know, be the queen to King Xerxes, the most powerful man in the world at that time. Little did she know why all this favor was being lavished upon her until her uncle, who raised her, Mordecai, got wind that evil Haman had tricked the king in signing a law, making a law and a decree that on a particular day, all the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia were to be slaughtered, they were to be killed, and then all of their belongings and possessions would belong to the Persian people. When Mordecai got wind of this, he knew something had to be done. And so he went to Esther and he said, Esther, you got to do something. You got to go to the king. You got to plead our case. And Esther said, for a moment she hesitated. She said, Mordecai, she said, I'd love to, but I have not been invited into the king's presence. I have not been summoned by the king. And anybody that enters the king's presence without an invitation, it is a death sentence. And Mordecai had to, you know, he had to use some stronger coercion. And he said, listen, Esther, if you don't do something now, God will raise somebody else up to intervene. But you need to know that if you don't do something now, don't think that you're going to be protected in the palace. And by chance, perhaps you, Esther, have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And I thank God. You know what Esther said? She said, I'll go to the king, and if I perish, I'll perish. So be it. She was willing to stick her neck out for the greater good of her people. And I think the American church, and I think influential pastors in America, I think we need to be more concerned, not of our attendance, not of our budgets, not of our buildings, not of our reputation, but we, like Esther, need to realize we've come into the kingdom for such a time as this, and we need to be willing to stick our necks out and say what might seem as controversial, not out of hatred, not out of anger, not out of fear, but out of love and out of conviction, understanding that, as Esther understood, the killing of her fellow Jews hundreds of miles away did not ensure that that would not happen in her own kingdom or in her own palace and would not happen to her. You see, sometimes we have to realize, Christians, what's happening in the Middle East or Asia or other parts of the world and what's beginning to happen in the good old United States of America, it's coming closer and closer and getting closer and closer to home. And so how should we respond to that? How are we going to share the same heaven? And we shouldn't have a martyr's complex. We shouldn't be seeking after persecution. We shouldn't try to incite people to want to insult us, revile us, and do harm to us. Absolutely not. But how do we share the same heaven with our fellow Christians right now? Dr. John, you were in Iraq, and you looked at them face to face, those that are being persecuted, those that have lost loved ones, those that are fleeing their homes and fleeing their wealth, wealthy Christian people that are leaving with just the clothes on their back. And yet, their faith is not shaken. And yet, they're not willing to take the easy way out and to deny their faith, to deny they know Jesus. They're willing to pay this price, and that's the type of people we're going to be sharing heaven with. So how shall we live then? As American Christians, how shall we live? You see, I think we should live with as much passion and dedication as they live. I think we dishonor them if we have a laid-back, lackadaisical, apathetic, half-hearted, one foot in, one foot out approach to our Christian faith. If it's good enough for them to die for, it should be good enough for us to live for. Amen? With all of our hearts. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Just like the balcony people surround those on the lower floor here, there's a balcony in heaven filled with a great cloud of witnesses. And they're the ones that have gone on before us. And in one sense, you know what they're doing? They're cheering you on. They're cheering me on. They're saying, come on, you can do it. Come on, don't back down. Not now. Keep running the race to win. You know, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Cross the finish line. You can make it. You can do it. God is with you. He was with us, and he is with you, and he will not fail you. Don't you fail God. Keep following Jesus with all of your heart. So why is there so much hostility towards Christianity and not towards other faiths? I'm glad there's a change and a shift that seems to be taking place in Hollywood, as you know, money drives everything and every decision, you know, follow the money trail, and so they see that there's a market for Christian films and movies, and so it's kind of neat to see that in some films coming out, they're not bashing Christianity. We hope that this trend continues, but most of the time, and you know, especially on sitcoms, it seems in the late night comedians, they just bash Christianity. Why such hostility towards Christianity and not towards other faiths? Well, you see, the world's agenda clashes with Christian doctrine and the teachings of the Bible. The world's agenda is contrary and in opposition to God's will. And as a Christian, yes, my friend, you stand in their way. You remind them daily of their rebellion against God. Their conscience is pricked by your very presence. You are salt that stings. You are light that exposes. Take, for example, what happened in history, recent history. You stand in the way of the world's agenda. You know, when Adolf Hitler began his conquest of the world, he quickly recognized that there was one formidable power that stood in his way of reaching his goal of world dominance, and it was the confessing church, a phrase, a term that was used to separate the real church from the superficial, worldly, backslidden church of that day, the confessing church. He understood that the people that were part of the confessing church, real Christians, Hitler and his men understood that they were, and I love this phrase, they were the spiritual descendants of Martin Luther, the spiritual descendants of the great Protestant reformer who stood before the council at Worms, the council, and when they said that he must recant his teachings of salvation in faith alone by Christ alone, that this Martin Luther, this great reformer, stood there and said, I am, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And here I stand, and here I shall die, so help me God. And Hitler realized these confessing Christians during the rise of Nazism, they were standing in the way. They were speaking out against him. They were criticizing him. And so what he did is he thought he could neutralize their criticism by pretending to be a Christian. And he sought to win the church's support with, get this, a white paper, which was a position, a paper outlining the supremacy of the Aryan white race, denouncing Jews and all others as inferiors. Few men, though, in the real church were willing to compromise the Bible or their convictions or their faith. So Hitler knew that they had to be destroyed. And so literally thousands of German pastors were sent to the concentration camps. Among some of these most faithful, loyal, dedicated servants of Jesus during a critical moment in the history of our world was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He became a prisoner, a German pastor who was thrown in a concentration camp. He could have left Germany before the persecution was ratcheted up. He could have fled, but he chose to come back to suffer with his fellow pastors and Christians and to take a stand for what he believed was right. While he was in the concentration camps, he began to reflect on the true nature of the gospel and what it cost to be a Christian. What it cost to be a Christian. And out of that experience came the famous book that he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship. You know, 51 years ago this year, another Martin Luther, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he wrote his letter from the Birmingham jail. It was April 16th of 1963. I was 2 months old when this letter was written. This letter was significant because it became an important document in the history of the civil rights movement here in the United States of America in the 1960s. It was a cogent discussion of the duty of every citizen to resist unjust laws, for injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. My wife, a part of the King's University, brought that letter home, and she was having to read through and study that letter and was reading sections of it to me, and I said, whoa, here's someone who, against the tide of his day, was willing to take a stand on his convictions as a Christian pastor, take a stand on what he believed was right. And so this civil rights leader was locked up in jail after being arrested for his part in the Birmingham campaign, which was a nonviolent protest conducted by the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. King was not from Alabama. He was president, though, of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. and had been invited by the Alabama Christian Movement to take part in this protest. He was arrested as a result of that, and get this, the church, the majority church of the churches and the pastors in Alabama at that time began to criticize him because he was not obeying the laws of the land. Because he was taking a stand, and he was in a nonviolent way, he was protesting these unjust laws. More on that in just a moment. I want to take you to a story in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the church in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts was exploding. Pentecost had occurred, great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were saved, then 5,000 were saved. Thousands were coming to the kingdom of God. I mean, revival was spreading, okay? People were being supernaturally healed, delivered from demonic bondages, and God was moving miraculously. The religious crowd was getting really uncomfortable. So the Jewish council arrested Peter and the apostles, and they threw them into jail. But their stay in jail was short-lived, because an angel in the middle of the night came and kicked Peter and woke him up, and the chains fell off of Peter and off the apostles, and they were supernaturally delivered from prison. And the angel told Peter, here's your next assignment. In Acts chapter 5, verse 20, he said this, go to the mountains and find your hidden food and wait there till Jesus comes. No, wait a minute. That's not what the angel said. No. Excuse me. Verse 20 of Acts 5. Go stand in the temple courts. Oh, wait a minute. We were just there and we got arrested. Go back there. Stand in the center of the life of that city and do something. What should we do? Tell the people the full message of this new life. Not a bad message for the church today. Hey, church, we need to go to the city square, to the center of worship, to the center of thought in our communities, and we need to do what? Tell the people of the full message of this new life. So Peter and the apostles, they did exactly what the angel told them to do, and they got rearrested, right? And they were brought before the Jewish council, and the high priest berated them, right? And he said this in verse 28 of Acts 5. Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name? What they wouldn't even mention that name, Jesus. They just called him this man's name. He demanded. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Now you gotta love. This is Peter. This is the same guy about a month ago. You know, he was like denying that he even knew Jesus to a 12-year-old little girl. This is the same Peter that was fearful of his own life, but this is not the same man. Okay, something happened to Peter, right? So here's how Peter responds. Look at verse 29 of Acts 5. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, I love that. Let's say that together. We ought to obey God rather than man. And he goes on. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Well, he didn't go to sensitivity seminar class, did he? Verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Come on, Peter. Way to go, Peter. Yeah, you're my man, Peter. Woo! This is the same problem that Martin Luther King Jr. had in the Birmingham jail. Pastors were criticizing him, telling him to stop this. Stop this. You're making it worse on us. Just go with the flow. Don't rock the boat, right? And so he took pen to paper, and he wrote this from the Birmingham jail, and I'm quoting, I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. And he went on to say, quoting St. Augustine, "I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all." Yeah, way to go, MLK Jr. You see, Christian, when man's law tries to trump God's law, when man's law tries to violate a higher law, and the higher law is the highest law, and the highest law on the land is not the Supreme Court of the United States of America. The highest law of the land are the holy commands of a holy God given to Moses thousands of years ago. Okay? The highest law are the teaching of the prophets. The highest law are the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And we ought to obey God rather than man. When the law is just, we have a legal, moral, spiritual responsibility to obey the just laws. Yes, even the speeding laws. Amen. But when a law is unjust, and there are some unjust laws in our land, and there are some unjust laws that are being passed in our land, and may we have the same courage that our fellow Christians have overseas and other parts of the world, and may we have the same courage that Peter and the early apostles and the early disciples had. May our attitude be the same as theirs. May our convictions be the same as theirs, and may our words be the same as theirs. We ought to obey God rather than man. I thank God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they decided when King Nebuchadnezzar said, "You will bow to my idol when the music is heard." And they said, "Oh, king, we might burn in your furnace, but we won't bow to your idol." I thank God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Amen. I thank God that the Hebrew women in the book of Exodus, and when the midwives were required by Pharaoh that if a Hebrew woman gave birth to a girl, that child should live. But if a Hebrew woman gave birth to a boy, that they were to kill that boy. I'm glad that the midwives and the Hebrew mothers had a fear of God over a fear of Pharaoh, and they defied what Pharaoh asked them to do because they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And because they did that, there was one little boy that was born by the name of Moses who grew up and became the greatest deliverer of God's people the earth has ever seen. And they're still making movies of Moses today. Way to go, Mo. Thank God Ruth didn't listen to her mother-in-law when Naomi lost her husband and her two sons. And she told her two daughter-in-laws, she said, "You all just go back to your people. Go back to your God. I'm leaving Moab. I haven't had a good time in Moab. I'm going back to the house of bread. I'm going back to Bethlehem." And one daughter-in-law said, "I'm out of here." But thank God that Ruth said, "I'm not going anywhere. Where you go, I go. Where you lie, I lie. Your God, my God." And Ruth said, "I ought to obey God rather than my mother-in-law. I'm going back to Bethlehem with you." And she ends up marrying Boaz. And she ends up having a son that had a son that had a son. And she became the great-grandmother of the mightiest king in the Old Testament, King David. Why? Because she obeyed God rather than man. Thank God for David as a teenager going to deliver bread and cheese to his brothers on the front battle line. And he sees this ugly Philistine giant mocking and making fun of the God of heaven and the armies of Israel. And there was no man amongst the Israelites to fight the giant. And David, as a young teenager, said, "I will fight the giant." And his brother said, "You can't." And the king said, "You can't." I'm glad David said, "I ought to obey God rather than man." God said, "I'm going to kill me a giant today, and nobody is going to stop me." And he went out, and he did the improbable and the impossible because he obeyed God rather than man. Listen, if you will obey God and do for God what he asks you to do, then God will do for you what you ask of him. Now, I would not go as far to say this. I'm going to say it, but I would not go as far to say it. officially. What I'm about to say, I would not go out on the thin theological ice that I'm about to venture near, but I'm not going out there. So don't even pressure me to go out there. But I would go as far to say, if I wanted to say it officially, which I'm not saying officially, but I would say it this way: if you obey God and do what God asks you to do, then God will obey you and do for you what you ask Him to do. I'm not saying that officially. I would not go as far out on that thin theological ice to say something as radical as that. And yet, I came across a verse of Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 13. You can look it up for yourself. John chapter 14 and verse 13. And it says this: Jesus is talking and He said, "I will do whatever you ask. I will do whatever you ask." Jesus said in John 14, 13, "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." If you will do what God's asked you to do, if you will obey God and do what God's asked you to do, then God will do what you ask Him to do. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. You have not because you ask not. Begin to pray and rent the heavens above with your prayers, and God will rain down His glory and His power and His righteousness, and we can see the greatest revival the planet Earth has ever seen. This could be our time. This could be our hour. God can reverse the curse. He could do what He did for Esther, and what was meant to harm us, God can use to advance the cause of Jesus. I'm preaching better than you are shouting. Woo! We ought to obey God rather than man. You know, sometimes a wife may have to lovingly and respectfully tell her husband who wants her to stop serving God, "I love you, I respect you, but I'm going to obey God and not you." You know, sometimes children might need to, God forbid, they may need to tell a parent, "I love you and I respect you and I am to obey you as long as you obey God, but what you're asking me to do, I cannot do, I shall not do. I ought to obey God rather than man." Sometimes a teenager who's being pressured by his or her peer group to compromise his or her faith has to say, like Peter and the early apostles said, "I ought to obey God rather than man." Sometimes a business owner who's being threatened by the authorities over his or her convictions will have to say, "I'm not going to do this. I will obey God rather than man. And if it means losing my business, then I shall lose my business." And we're seeing that happen in America today. An employee who is asked to violate his or her integrity or face reprisals, you know, such as loss of job or being passed up for a promotion, will one day probably have to say, as Peter and the apostles said, "I ought to obey God rather than man." And a pastor who is threatened to stop preaching the truth of God's word or else, will have to say, "I ought to obey God rather than man." Church, we must continue to take a stand unashamedly for the sanctity of life, for the sacredness of marriage, and for the religious freedoms that the pilgrims came to this nation to ensure the freedom of religion for Christians to practice their faith without fear, intimidation, or the threat of persecution. America is not too far gone. We can turn the tide, but we must be willing to take a stand for what we believe in. And if we do, verse 12, the synthesis of peacemakers contrasted with the persecuted, Jesus says, here's how we respond. Verse 12, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. We got to become more heavenly minded than we've been lately, church. And I'm the first to admit that, okay? We got to be more heavenly minded. There is a heaven that we will one day be in. We will live forever in God's kingdom, and there are going to be rewards in that kingdom, and great will be your reward. So rejoice. I looked up that word rejoice in the Greek, and it means be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to thrive. I'm like, that's a powerful word. And the description that came to my mind, you know, was, I've shared this before, but the other day I was, on the elliptical at the gym and had all these TV screens and they had Let's Make a Deal. I didn't even know that thing was still on TV. Let's Make a Deal. And they had this audience filled with people, right? And then I couldn't hear the volume, but apparently somebody in the audience, their name was called and they went berserk. They went ballistic. I mean, they were like, their hands were swinging in the air, arms swinging everywhere. They were laughing. They were crying. They rushed up to the podium. They were so filled with joy. They were rejoicing that their name had been selected and that they might win a new toaster. Are you kidding me? And we have here a new refrigerator. Big, fat, hairy deal, okay? Refrigerator. Rejoice. Rejoice. So how did the story end for Peter? Well, in Acts 5, 41 and 42, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council. What's that next word? Rejoicing. Everybody say rejoicing. Rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They didn't go away defeated, melancholy, depressed, sad, fearful. They went away saying, woo-hoo-hoo, man. Yeah, baby. Give me a high five. Chest pump, man. We get to suffer for the name of Jesus. How awesome is that? In verse 42, it says, and daily in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Church, we must not stop. We must not cease. We must not tire teaching and preaching. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father except through him. And Jesus loves everybody. He loves the homosexual. He loves the drunkard. He loves the addicted. He loves the liar. He loves the extortioner. He loves all sinners. That's why he loves you. That's why he loves me. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus hung on that cross with his arms open wide, and he says, whosoever will, let him come freely and drink of the water of life. Jesus died for everyone, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if you want to be saved, you can be saved. If you want to be delivered, you can be delivered. If you want to spend eternity with him in heaven, God will make a way. His grace will see you through. His arm is not too short to save and to deliver. He's able to save by many or by few, for the Lord knows no restraint. Amen. I'm done. You all want to go watch football. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come before you today, and we do once again pray for our fellow Christians around the world. We thank you for how they live out their faith with such conviction and not out of convenience, with such passion and not with apathy. May we be challenged by their example, Lord, and may we live up to the expectation of the great cloud of witnesses around us. Lord, this is a spiritual moment, and may we, in our own hearts, God, become resolute in our pursuit of Jesus and living out our faith. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. Right where you're seated, simply open up your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. So pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart if you want to receive God's loving grace into your life. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you, serve you, all the days of my life, beginning today, In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?